But as I was thinking through what to preach about this Sunday, I mean, Michael had mentioned we had lunch this week, and he said, well, it's probably kind of just an easy week, right? It's the resurrection. What do you really have to prepare for? Last night, or Friday night, I was kind of, not complaining, but we were talking with Phil, and I mentioned, you know, man, I'm already kind of struggling, like, what do you preach on? And he reminded me that about 30 years of service, he's only missed a handful of Easter's preaching, so he didn't have much sympathy for me. So, but I did, as I was reading through a bunch of the resurrection type passages, two of them stuck out in my mind, and I want to share those with you this morning, and you'll see kind of my theme behind this, I guess, but I'm curious, has anybody in this room ever been confused? Anybody? Right now. Perfect. That's perfect. Of course, if you say no, then we'll talk about lying later. But a couple stories on confusion. Did you know that Harry Truman enjoyed telling a story about a man who was hit on the head at work? This guy was clunked in the head. It was so severe that his family thought he was dead. He was knocked unconscious. They called the undertaker, and they had him come and take the man to the funeral home. But early the next morning, he woke up, and he sat up suddenly in his casket. And he was confused, obviously, and blinked and looked around, and finally he said, if I'm alive, what in the world am I doing in this soft satin-filled box? But if I'm dead, why do I have to go to the bathroom? Deep thoughts, right? I like this one, too, because you know that I am challenged with spelling and typos and things like that, but a university student painted a large K on his T-shirt, and he was walking around. Somebody asked him, of course, what's the K stand for? And he replied, well, it stands for confused. So the person who asked thought for a moment and said, well, you know that confused is spelled with a C, right? And he said, well, you don't know how confused I am. I thought that was good. Well, when our kids were little, we used to watch, I don't know if anybody on YouTube has watched kids' snippets. Well, this is one of my favorite ones, and this kept coming back to mind. I'm actually going to play it for you. Kale, if you can advance that. Just confusion in this young kid's voice. If you would find your place, I guess I should have told you this. We are going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 1. Just three verses, 3, 4, and 5 are what we're going to be looking at this morning. And it's a passage, obviously, from Peter, and we're going to talk a little bit about Peter, but it's an incredible just three verses that has so much deep theology and just understanding of the gospel within it. And so we want to look at that together. If you found your place, let's stand together as we read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It's on the screen. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, you can follow along, but it says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice in the resurrection of our Savior. God, we pray that even today you would take away any confusion that we have about that moment. God, that those who don't know you yet as their personal Savior could understand and be saved. For those of us who do, that we could understand and be rejuvenated in our desire to live for you. God, guide our hearts and our thoughts for this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So again, as I was looking through different passages, two of them came up in talking about the resurrection, and really it's the power of the resurrection. Both are attributed to Peter. One is at Pentecost, right? After Christ had ascended into heaven, and Peter gives his big inaugural sermon, and it has an incredible impact. We're going to look at that in a minute. And the other one is this, in Peter's two short letters that he wrote, and again we see just the power and passion of the cross. But when we think sometimes about Peter in particular, but the disciples, It's easy to look at their lives, right? We look at them and we see their many failings. We see the times that they just didn't get it. And it's easy to be a little bit pious in that moment and say, well, man, I would have never done that, right? I would have understood what Jesus was saying when he was going to die and raise back to life. I wouldn't have been distraught at his death. All of those different thoughts come to our minds. But as I was thinking about that, I wondered, maybe with a show of hands, who here would like to have their life story of following Christ written out for all to read? Anybody confident in that? I don't think so. So we give them a little bit of grace, right? Because we do look at Peter's life, and we're going to talk through some of the things that he did. But what we see when he understands the resurrection is an incredibly powerful person, not powerful in himself, but powerful in the Holy Spirit, leading many to Christ, helping others to understand the resurrection, and going even so far as being martyred for the cause of Christ. So who was Peter? Let's look at this just before we get into the passage. Of course, we know Simon was his name. Jesus added Peter, a.k.a. Cephas, which means rock. Upon this rock, he would build his church. He was one of the first followers of Christ. We read about that in John chapter 1. In fact, his brother, Andrew, brought him to Jesus and said, look, we found the Messiah. And it's there that Jesus says that he will be called Cephas. And he follows Christ, but it's not at that exact moment that he drops everything and follows Christ. In fact, we read later in Luke chapter 5 when he's out fishing all night long, working and working, toiling, not a single fish caught. And that's when Jesus comes to him and says, throw the net in on the other side. Reluctantly he does and takes in this miraculous catch of fish. It's at that point that he falls before the Lord and says, I'm a sinful man, depart from me, right? But what does Jesus do? He says, follow me, come follow me. And Peter leaves everything and he follows Christ. So we know that Peter had a brother, Andrew. They were fishing partners along with their father. They were also partners with a couple other guys, James and John. And so we see this throughout Scripture, this kind of building up of who is this person. But for 3 years, Peter, along with the other disciples, followed Christ. They walked with him. They were taught by him. They were intimately acquainted with him. In fact, Peter, James, and John are part of the inner circle that we see also in Scripture, right? Those who saw some miraculous things that the others didn't see. We just recently talked through the Transfiguration. They were there when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. They were also the three that were brought to the garden just before Jesus was betrayed, which we're going to talk about in a moment as well. But he was a natural-born leader. He was kind of the de facto leader, spokesman of the group. He was enthusiastic, passionate, as you see on the screen there. He suffered from a thing called insert foot disease or something like that, right? He often spoke before he thought. He often spoke without really working through what he was saying, and so he would end up saying things that he probably shouldn't have. So as you see on the screen again, he spoke without thinking, but he struggled to understand. But so did all of the disciples, right? They struggled to understand what Christ was saying. What they had this idea of what all this back part of the Scripture taught. They had this idea of what the prophecy meant, but they didn't understand the reality of what was going to happen. So before Christ died, before the resurrection, there are a few things that we see. First of all, Peter was the one to boldly step out of the boat. Remember that? Waves crashing around. Jesus is walking on the water. He says, call me, tell me to come to you. And so he steps out of the boat. Hey, that's pretty cool, right? I mean, that's a good thing in his favor, right? But then what did he do? He took his eyes off the Lord and began to sink. This seems to be kind of Peter's way. He does right, but then begins to sink. He proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of the living God, that he was the Christ, the most important thing that he could have said. And then what did he say? He rebuked Jesus, the Christ, for saying that he was going to suffer and die. In fact, Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. There's lots of other important moments again at the Transfiguration when they fall asleep again, and Peter says, is when they wake up, let me build some booths, misunderstanding just the reality of that moment, how important it was, how glorious it was to be standing in the presence of the Lord. He says, no, let me build a booth and you guys can all stick around. Jesus corrects his thinking on taxation in Matthew 17. That's an interesting story. But it's Peter, James, and John who go to the garden with Christ and they fall asleep. Right? We read it on Friday night. Jesus, in this moment of absolute pain, agony, looking forward to the cross, knowing what he was going to do, the weight of the sin, the incredible beating that he was going to take, all those different things, he's crying out to the Father. He asks them to wait over here and pray. Three times they fall asleep, right? And he comes back and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch and pray for 1 hour? I wonder what he would say to us. I wonder if he would say, well, I see you're not asleep, but are you on Facebook again? Gotta be kidding me. Watch and pray. 1 hour was what he was asking him in this intense moment for the Savior. And then it's moments later that Peter whips out the sword and lops off the ear, right, of the high priest's soldier. But that wasn't the worst of it. Peter, who boldly said, I will go to death for you, Christ. I will never betray you. Even if all of these betray you, I will not. And what did he do? Three times. I don't know that guy. Never seen him before. No, I'm not part of that group. Kidding me? Three times. And so again, we look at those moments and we think, man, what a failure, right? But it doesn't take long to look at our own lives and see our many failures. Peter, like the rest of the disciples, they failed to grasp, again, what Christ was doing, what he was here to accomplish. They thought it was setting up the kingdom. They thought they were riding in on the white horses with him in their glory as well. There was some bit of selfishness tied to their service, thinking that they were going to have this position also in the kingdom. But what about after the resurrection? Right? Instantaneously, he was a great witness for Christ, right? Well, not exactly. It was still a learning process. He was still seeking to understand it. Before Jesus restored him, that's what's on your screen. If you remember, there was Peter who was impatient who said, that's it, I'm going fishing. And some of the other guys came along with him. But it was there that, again, Jesus revealed who he was on the shore by having them catch this incredible, miraculous catch of fish. But Peter saw that and understood, and he jumped into the water and swam to the Lord. And it's there that Jesus restores him to ministry, right? Do you love me? Three times. Just like the three times that he said, I don't know him. He was restored to service. He was restored to fellowship with the resurrected Christ. And then he goes out and he becomes this incredible witness. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 with me. Because I do want to read part of what the other passage that came up when I was looking at these things. I'm going to read it out of order, actually, because Acts chapter 2, 37 through 42 tells us the result of this bold preaching. Acts chapter 2, begin in verse 37. It says, now when they heard this is the crowd, this huge group that he's preaching to, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? The perfect question, right? What do we do about this? Peter said to them, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and the children and for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. We are included in that, right? And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who received his word, were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. What an incredible evangelistic endeavor. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread. What did he say to get that kind of response. We're not going to read all of it, but you can. I mean, it's a great message that he preached, but the end of it, verses 29 through 36, he's talking about the resurrection. It's the power of the resurrection. It's Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected that saves our souls. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried in the tomb, is with us to this day. So he's been talking about David and how he was going to have somebody on his throne forever, and so he's bringing that together. He says, so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, again the resurrection. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It was the message of the cross, message of the burial, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus that saves. So that was one of the passages, and then of course we read 1 Peter. 1 Peter is an interesting book. Peter was writing in kind of on the start of persecution. Nero, this horrible ruler who hated the Christians because they would only worship Christ, was getting some heat because he actually himself had started the great fire of July AD 64. But instead he pins it on the Christians and begins this persecution, right? There was incredible things. They would be dipped in wax and stuck on a stake and lit up to light his gardens. They would be crucified. They would be thrown to wild animals. All of these things. And it's to these Christians that Peter is writing. He's writing to encourage them, to challenge them to go forth, to continue on. MacArthur says this, it was a result of Nero's persecution that both Peter and Paul were martyred. But before he died, Peter wrote this magnificent epistle to believers whose suffering would soon intensify. Throughout the centuries, persecuted Christians have benefited from the apostles' wise counsel and gentle, encouraging words. And so that's where we find the context of what we are reading this morning in 1 Peter. He's writing to persecuted Christians. And so again, we look at the life of Peter and all the disciples for that matter, and we can see ourselves in it, can we not? Some of us struggle with saying things before we think, with hurting people with our words, with different types of outspokenness that are sinful. Many of us doubt and we refuse to believe, just like Peter, may it never be, Lord. God forbid that you would die and go to the cross. We doubt. We want satisfactory proof. Many of us are self-promoting, just like the disciples. Can I sit on your right and my brother on your left? So, we can see ourselves in this. Prior to salvation, every one of us suffered from unbelief, right? And we know that prior to salvation, every one of us suffered from sin. We were part of a sinful human nature that works within us. But once we fully got it, once Peter fully got it and the others, he became this incredible witness. And the same can be said of us, right? So we're going to look through this passage here. And what we see is the wonder of salvation. And it's incredible. This short passage has so much within it. And it begins with God. God is the source of our salvation. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even within that, there's so much. God the Father, do you realize that Jesus called God his Father in every single time he addressed God except for one? Do you know what the one is when he didn't say, my Father in heaven or God the Father? Do you know when it was? It's in this, what we're studying, right? It's in this story. It's in this history. When he was on the cross, when the weight of the sins of the world were placed upon him, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time he didn't call him Father. And so we see this within this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible thing to call our God, our Father. That's one thing that the Muslims struggle with. When you try to share with a Muslim, they don't understand this personal relationship, this God who is so sovereign, so over, above, in everything, and yet he wants that relationship. He wants to adopt us in as his sons and daughters. And so that's what he did. And then he goes on to say, of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that short phrase, those three words, Lord Jesus Christ, we have a concentrated confession of who Jesus was. And Peter makes it personal, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord identifies him as sovereign ruler. Jesus identifies him as the incarnate Son of God, and Christ identifies him as the anointed Messiah King. And so we have the source of our salvation, which he goes on to say, and we also have the motivation for our salvation. This is the one that's so hard to wrap our minds around, right? Why would God choose to save us? There's no other reason except because of his mercy. Mercy meaning that we don't get what we deserve. There was absolutely nothing that you and I could do to save ourselves. There was no reason. There was no good in us. We'll go to Ephesians 2 like we always do. Ephesians 2, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But it goes on, but God being rich in mercy, it's because of God's mercy, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us alive to Christ, alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The mercy of God is the only reason that we have salvation. Again, we didn't deserve it. We've done nothing deserving of it. And that's one thing where people get confused, right? You ask so many people, well, where are you going when you die? Well, heaven, for sure. Why? Because I haven't been that bad. It's a misunderstanding of God's mercy, right? Saying, well, surely he won't just send me to hell because I told a lie, because I said I've never been confused in church, right? We work through that process, right? The process that we did with the way of the master. Have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, but everybody does. So what is somebody who tells a lie? A liar. Have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours? Well, I suppose something small. Well, what does that make you? A thief. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain, used God's name as a cuss word? Well, everybody does that at some point. That's called blasphemy. So you're a lying, thieving blasphemer by your own admission. Right? That's what Jesus did last week when we looked in Luke chapter 10. He took the lawyer to the law and he said, the guy asked, how can I be saved? And he said, what's the law say? The problem was the guy didn't get it. He missed the point. He can't fulfill the law, which means he cannot have salvation without somebody else intervening, without God intervening. And so the mercy of God poured out on us in the form of our wrath being poured onto Jesus Christ. And that's what he goes on to say. What is the means of salvation was the resurrection, is what Peter wrote in this passage. Of course, that would assume the death, right? I mean, that's a huge part of it. You can't have the resurrection without the death, which was where the sin was placed on him. It's been said that without Easter, there is no Christianity, and that's true. That's why we celebrate. That's why we are excited about this day. As I was thinking about it, I wondered, though, could you have Christmas without Easter? I suppose. Christ could have been born, and people could believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was born. In fact, Muslims believe that Jesus lived. They believed he was a prophet, but they don't believe in his death, his substitutionary death and his resurrection. So if we leave it at that, there's no hope. In fact, that's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter of Scripture, just full of incredible things, but he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And he goes on, he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then what? We are of all men to be pitied the most. That's that. If we believe in Christ and his birth and his life, in this life only, then we're to be pitied worse than anybody else because there's no hope. But we know that there is hope, right? Because as you go on the end of the chapter, it talks about the victory in Jesus' death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ took our punishment. It's like the father who's riding in the car with his son who's deathly allergic to bees, and the bee shows up in the car. The son panics, he's freaking out, and what does the father do? He grabs the bee right out of midair. But to the boy's surprise, he lets it go. He begins to panic again, but the father says, son, look, the stinger's in his hand. I took the sting for you. The bee can't hurt you anymore. Death can't hold anything on us anymore because Christ has the victory over death in his resurrection. And then he goes on to give us this incredible, just three words again, or four words of the security and the glory of salvation. It's imperishable. It refers to it can never be corrupted. It's not liable to death. Again, death has no sting. It can't be destructed. It's undefiled. That means unstained or unpolluted. Think about our lives. Our human lives are stained by sin in every shape and form, from man to the world itself to creation itself. But in heaven, there will be no defilement whatsoever. And then he says it will not fade away. Now, my mind went immediately to the fact that we can't lose our salvation, which is clearly taught in Scripture. That's not actually what he means. In fact, the Greek word describes a flower that doesn't wither or die. Peter is saying that this great salvation will never lose its splendor or magnificence. You think about that? Do you ever think about eternity? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We'll never lose our awe of the Savior of God. It never loses its splendor. It's protected by God, the passage says, if we go back to 1 Peter. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. So we've talked through all of this, but how? How does it happen? He says it in the very next word, does he not? Reserved for you in heaven who are protected by the power of God through faith. Faith is how we are saved. Jesus did all of these things, and he tells us to believe, to receive the free gift, right? Ephesians, we read 2:1-7, but 8 and 9, we know, say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's so simple, right? It's so hard for many to understand. They're so confused about it. Either we think we're good enough, we probably will be fine, or we think there's no way he could save me. I'm so horrible. But the thing is that it doesn't depend on us in one bit of the sense. It's all about Christ and his death and his resurrection. He goes on to end it. He says, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. We think, what does that mean? Don't I have salvation now? Yes, but it's nothing compared to what it's going to be in heaven, right? MacArthur explains it this way. Christians possess some of the benefit of salvation in this life, but the great fullness of redemption is yet to come. God has promised unfathomable glories in the eternal perfection of heaven that will one day be the conscious experience of every believer. He is the source of the believer's inheritance. It came because of his mercy by the gracious means of the new birth through the redemptive work of Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And it remains perfect and eternally secure, a reality that all believers can fix their hope upon. This passage gives us the gospel message. It gives us hope for the future in Christ. It gives so many things. So I wonder, just as we thought in the beginning about this child, which you didn't get to see, you'll have to look it up on YouTube. As we think about Peter's life or any of the other disciples, I wonder, are you confused about the resurrection? Do you understand why it's such an important, huge deal? Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. So we all begin in this confused state, but we have to move beyond that. We have to seek to understand. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is one thing to believe or to hear it and to even understand it on a mental level, but Christ has called us to believe it in our hearts, to believe and be saved, to repent of your sins, to trust in him and be saved. Eternity is at stake. Scripture is clear that we will all spend eternity either in one of two places, right? Because of our sin, the thing we talked about, because we have transgressed a holy God, it will either be in hell, paying for that sin ourselves, or it will be in heaven because Christ paid for those sins for you. So the question is, do you get it now? Will you believe and be saved? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this Resurrection Sunday, the time to just think about the implications, the reality of a sinless Savior who lived a life on this earth without sin, the very thing that we couldn't do. Even just that is hard to wrap our minds around because we have such a propensity towards sin. We have such a desire to please ourselves. But to think that you sent your Son to live perfectly on this earth and in that perfect life, go to the cross as a criminal, as us ourselves, taking our place, us who deserve eternal punishment, Christ took that punishment. And in the simplicity of the gospel, you raised him from the dead and you tell us to believe. If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that you rose Christ from the dead, that we would be saved. God, I pray this morning if there's any here who don't know you as their Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. God, I pray that you would be with us as we go, that you would in just be a part of our family time, that we would continue to talk about, to just remember this incredible salvation that you've offered us in Christ. We thank you. It's in his name. Amen.